Mark chapter 3. We left off last week where Jesus was being watched very closely by the religious leaders of those days. You see, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were steeped in years and centuries of traditions. And so, in trying to keep the Old Testament laws, they started adding to those Old Testament laws, not to try to say that they could improve upon them, as much as they were saying, we need to make sure that we don't even come close to committing infractions against the law. So what the Jewish rabbis and teachers and Pharisees and others would eventually go by is not just simply the Old Testament law, but then they would also go by the Jewish Talmud or the Mishnah. And these were extra biblical commentaries, if you would, on the Old Testament law for the Jews. Now, in the writings of the Talmud or the Mishnah, they took it to an extreme so that they would make sure and not commit any foul against the law. And so the laws became, and the rules became almost, well, they really did become ridiculous. You see, when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and that you should do no work on the Sabbath, the Jewish leader said, man, what constitutes work? Well, let's see, work. If you carry something, you're doing work. And God forbid that we carry something on the Sabbath. So they had a certain weight that was just like a couple of ounces that was allowable that you could carry across a room or something. But if it was more than a few ounces, in fact, your false teeth, if you had them back in the day, which they did make false teeth out of wood back in those days, if you had false teeth, they were too heavy. So you would have to take out your false teeth on the Sabbath day, and you'd have to, I guess, gum your food or have soup or something. But that was one of the rules. And really, the spirit of the law was somewhat lost by these Jewish leaders who said, man, you can't do this and you can't do that. And to make sure that you never commit a crime against the Old Testament law, man, they came up with ridiculous rules. No work on the Sabbath. And so that's one of the things that they indicted Jesus for that last week in our study, is Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through a field and they were just grabbing a little grain from the side of the field and they were eating it. Now it's interesting. That was something that was practiced in those days, and it was lawful if you considered it against the Old Testament law. In other words, Jesus wasn't breaking any laws or rules of the Old Testament, but he was, in fact, going against some of the rules of the Talmud and the Mishnah. So these guys say, hey, why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath day, or pick corn, as your New or your King James Bible puts it? Why did Jesus and his disciples do that? And Jesus gave them really solid answers. Interestingly, he didn't do the answers I would have gave. I would have said, hey, your Mishnah and Talmud is a little messed up. And the Old Testament law is the words that I gave you several thousand years ago. And listen to me, because I made the corn the end. That'd be what I'd say. But it's a good thing Jesus didn't do that. He had a different plan, a different purpose. And so Jesus said, you know, didn't you read about the story of David? When David went to Ahithophel there, pardon me, Abiathar, the high priest there in Nob, we read that story in 1 Samuel 21, where David took bread to feed his men because they were starving, they were hungry, his soldiers. But where did he get it? He got it from Abiathar's temple there, the house of the Lord, from the table of showbread, which was technically against the law of the Lord. But because love always supersedes the law, they went ahead and fed the starving men, and so David went away, and they were healthy because they ate. But the point is, David didn't break the law. He was feeding his men. Law is always overridden by love. Now, the Jews have struggled with this for centuries. Maybe you saw the movie Chariots of Fire. Years ago, from I think it was the early 80s, where that great runner who said, I will not run on the Sabbath day. And his heat was on the Sabbath, and so he refused to run it. And it's kind of a great story, really, about the Jews and how serious they are about keeping the Sabbath day and not doing any work on the Sabbath. And so he didn't run and didn't get his gold medal that was guaranteed, but The Lord blessed him in another race that he wasn't even supposed to win, and it's kind of a whole other story. But it actually gets worse than that. There are history stories of Jewish armies that were fighting in battle, and the battle raged, and then on Friday night, as the sun went down, the army, because it was the sun going down, and the Sabbath in Jewish tradition, according to the Jewish law, the Sabbath begins as soon as the sun goes down on Friday night. Then the Sabbath begins that evening and goes all the way till Saturday until the sun goes down. That was the beginning. So there are stories where the Jewish soldiers were commanded to drop their arms in the middle of battle, where they were all slaughtered and killed because they weren't willing to do any work on the Sabbath day. And those stories, true and terribly sad, because that was never the intention of the Sabbath day. The Lord meant the Sabbath to be a blessing. And Jesus clarifies this, and it's too bad, because even today, this very day, the Jews, some of them in Israel, are very concerned about keeping the Sabbath, and they got the same kind of rules. But here we see Jesus clarifying. Let's just kind of remember verse 27 of chapter 2, where we left off. It says in chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." You see, Jesus is making the point, and he made it here. He also made it back when the disciples weren't fasting. They said, "Hey, we fast. Why aren't you guys fasting?" And Jesus said, "Hey, if the bridegroom is with them, they have no reason to fast." And we looked at all this last week. And the reason I go into this is because the controversy that's heating up right here in chapter 2 continues in chapter 3. And actually, chapter 3 is a little bit of an unfortunate chapter break. I'm not sure it should be a division there as much, because it sort of breaks it up, and some people kind of lose the intensity, because each one's getting more and more intense. First, it's just, "Hey, you're not fasting." And then, "Hey, why are you guys picking corn on the Sabbath day?" And now it's going to be, "Hey, why are you healing on the Sabbath day? For it was unlawful, according to the Mishnah and Talmud, to heal on the Sabbath." Now, where did that come from? Did that come from Old Testament law? No, it came from these kind of crazy Jewish writings that said, "We're going to be so careful." But they lost the spirit of the law, and they became more focused on the letter of the law. And really, Jesus is going to totally blow that out of the water, and he's going to make a lot of enemies starting right here in chapter 3. Check it out. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And he," Jesus, "entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth." Ooh, big moment here. The man that's got the withered hand, the synagogue, no doubt, there in Capernaum, packed out. It's that same synagogue we talked about last week. It's the one you can go visit today that's been archaeologically dug up, and they've propped the pillars back up, and you can kind of see much of the way this synagogue looked as it was in the time of Christ. Pretty cool place to visit. So the synagogue's packed. The man with the withered hand, which you've seen this before, it's when a person's muscles atrophy, or perhaps even a birth defect, where a person's hand is withered to where there's not a full hand on the end of their arm, and the arm even can become withered. So this poor man is in this condition. Jesus sees it. Obviously, Jesus sees the person with the greatest need there in the synagogue. So now, these guys are watching every move Jesus makes. In fact, I want you to note verse 1 and 2. It says, "When he entered there into the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Who are the people being talked about there? The "they" in this case? Well, it's these same religious leaders that have been raising questions. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders, they were threatened by Jesus because he was shattering all their normal practices. He was breaking through some of the craziness of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And so he's saying, "Listen, you know, you guys are off. You're way off. You've lost your way." And so Jesus is going to do something here, and they're watching him. But I want you to notice here something that I think is kind of important. How could these religious leaders have gone so wrong? How could they have been so far off? I mean, here's God standing before them in the form of Jesus, the Son of God. And how could they miss it? He's been healing people. He's raised people up from the dead. He's healed the leper. I mean, how could they have missed it? I'll tell you. I believe they came with their minds already made up. They were there looking for a reason, looking for a way to accuse Jesus Christ. And sadly, today, there are people that come to churches and open their Bibles, and instead of having their hearts open to what the Bible teaches and what God's Word truly is, they are more approaching it with their mind already made up. And much of the world looks at that, and they're just looking for little chinks in the Christian armor. And so belligerent have they become many times, and atheists that maybe you saw this year as the atheists are purchasing now in Washington D.C. bus space. You know those signs on the buses? They're putting space that's talking about how they should even, you know, instead of saying Merry Christmas, hey, have you ever questioned, does God really exist? And they're trying to raise the question, why are you worshiping a God that doesn't exist? And they're almost angry, and you wonder, how could somebody be so hardened against the Lord? I'll tell you, it's because people will make the mistake of coming with their mind already made up. But I also have found there's a tendency within not just the non-believing side, but also the Christians today. We have become a group of people that come with our minds made up as well, and what we think is right. And we've lost the ability to be teachable, to learn something. And it's a little bit of maybe the fruit of the 60s, when the 60s said, question authority. And don't just believe anyone, and don't just take anybody's word for it, which is, there's certain wisdom in that, I suppose. But when it comes to the place where in your life, I would ask you this question, is there someone in your life who you will absolutely listen to? Someone who you will say, you know what, even if I think they're wrong, I'm just going to choose to let them be right. Well, Brett, that's just dumb. Why would anybody do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we're not that smart to know everything. And have you ever noticed how people who think they're extremely right and they're really wrong, how they just are the last one to know about it? In fact, I have been a pastor long enough to see all these people come into my office, and man, they're just determined. They know the truth, and what, Pastor Brett, what can you tell me that I haven't already heard, and blah, 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 and they go on and on. But listen, here's the problem. I've seen so many wrong people, it starts making me wonder, what am I wrong about that I don't know? That everybody looks at me and goes, oh, Brett's really wrong on that one, but I'm like, I know the truth. I'll tell you what's good about this is it's forced me over the years to realize, you know what, I'm not going to trust myself because I just don't. Now, there's several sources that I use to measure what I believe, what I teach, what I know. First of all and foremost, the Word of God is the one measurement we can totally count on. Man, I hope you measure everything you do, everything you say, everything that you believe as a Christian from God's Word. Not on me, not on Oprah Winfrey, not on President Obama, President-elect Obama, not on even the radio preachers you listen to or televangelists you see. Don't use those as your single source of information. Measure everything through the Word of God. That's the number one thing. But then at the same time, the Bible declares there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And I believe the wise man, the wise woman will choose to have counsel. But not just the fruity counsel that we find ourselves giving and getting today. And that is, if you like it, then you'll do it. But if you don't like it, you'll find another counselor. We call it musical pastors here at Athey Creek. What does that mean? Well, they come and talk to Pastor Brett. Well, Brett, what should we do about our marriage? Well, here's what you do. And I give them, you know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And if you just start loving your wife, it's what's amazing. You'll find yourself to be in love with your wife as you just invest your treasure. Wear your treasure. There will your heart be also. And I'll just pour my heart into this guy and say, you got to pick it up, buddy, and you can do it. And the Lord's going to give you the strength. And then he goes, and he walks away. And then Jeff Young gets a call. Now, the funny thing is, because Jeff and I, we talk, you guys. And Jeff will say, hey, Brett, I'm meeting with so-and-so. Well, that's funny. I just met with him last week. Oh, wow. Well, I wonder what he's going to meet with you about. Oh, I don't know. But I met with him about his marriage last week. Oh, okay. Jeff meets with him. It's a marriage question. How do I deal with my marriage? And Jeff says, well, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, and if you pour your treasure into your wife, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be all. And the guy, James gets a call. Musical pastors. Now, fortunately, generally, and I'm not going to say all the time, but most of the time, if you play musical pastors here, you're going to bump into the same answers. Why? Because we search the scriptures and say, how does a man fall in love with his wife? How is a man a good husband? Man, the Bible makes it very clear and very simple. But if you don't like the answer we're giving you, I'm going to tell you something. Eventually, you will find some crazy person will give you the advice, dump her, she's old, she's a hag, and man, you need to divorce her today. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, I've heard from God. It's because it's fruity counsel. It's musical pastors. Now, hopefully, you are not one of those people, because you know what? Frankly, it's the worst kind of counsel anybody could ever get. First of all, the Word of God, but then hopefully there's people in your life, whether it's pastors or other people. The Bible not only says there's safety in a multitude of counselors, but in Ephesians 5, it says that we are to submit ourselves one to another. Submit ourselves to be under the covering of, is the idea, other people. Who are you under the covering of? Sadly, there was a guy in our church who was always sitting in the back in there, was here all the time, but very critical of a lot of things. And we would talk, you know, it was quite often I'd be done after the service and he would come up and share what he disagreed on. Now, you got to understand, as a pastor who talks all the time and my teachings go out on the radio in Portland, Oregon, of all places, people disagree with me. And you know what? I'm used to it. I'm really used to it. So it's like when people come up and disagree, it's almost like I should be surprised that somebody disagrees with me. I hope you guys disagree with me once in a while. Don't feel bad. Well, I just don't agree with Brett on that one. That's okay, as long as you can prove it scripturally that I'm wrong. But here's the thing. This guy would come up every week, you know, and I don't even know why he goes to our church. It's like, dude, did you get anything good out of the service tonight? But finally, it came down to this one single issue, and it was really a sad issue because it was a small issue, and he was way, way off, and painfully off. And so it eventually got down where he said, I want to meet with the pastoral staff. And so we said, okay, which we won't always do, especially if it's kind of in the wrong heart or the wrong spirit. But this guy, you know, I wanted to give it the best shot we could give it. And so we all sat down with him. And the bottom line was, he was convinced that we were wrong about something. And we just said, now, here's the question. Here's all the pastors in the church, all the elders in the church who believe this is what the Bible teaches, and you disagree with us. And we understand, but you're saying this is a showstopper. And he said, yes, it is. I'm really upset about this one. And so we said, so is there a church that you can go to that will teach the same thing? Well, actually, no. I've been to a bunch of churches and they all don't agree with me on this one. And we said, well, okay, so, and this is what I told him. I said, is there any one single person that you will actually listen to on this earth? And he thought for a moment and he said, no, I don't think so. Now, I couldn't believe he said it, because that's really what I was trying to get to. I wanted to try to say, man, you need to learn to listen to somebody, because the Bible says, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, submit yourselves one to another. Philippians chapter 2 says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And this poor guy, he was full of strife and vainglory, and was not submitting or, you know, being like-minded in any way, shape, or form. And it's so sad to me, because those lone rangers, they always end up, sadly, dying on the vine. You want to know why? Because they're not connected to the body of Christ. I hope there's someone in your life, and maybe better yet, a few people in your life that you'll listen to. So number one, I listen to the Word of God. But I also have a pastor that I've grown up listening to. And man, if my pastor called me up and said, Brett, we want to talk to you about something. There's something you're teaching that's wrong or whatever. Man, I'd be the first one to stop and listen. And you know what? I've kind of resolved. I trust my pastor to tell me when I'm doing something wrong. Has he ever done that? No. But I have another guy that I listen to, my dad still. I talk to my dad frequently, and if my dad tells me I'm doing something wrong, will I change it? Yeah, because I really respect my dad, and I don't want to be a lone ranger. And I trust his opinion. Has he ever told me something I was doing wrong that I needed to change, and that I had to change it? Almost all the time. I'm so thankful for my dad, for the wisdom that he offers, and I love his counsel. Now, it's kind of a cool thing, because my dad knows when to be saying, hey, this is something I just want to throw out to you as some advice, and you can take it or leave it. He's really good at that. But there are times where he'll give me kind of a word from the Lord, I think, in just some direction that might be going, just even a small little attitude change. Who do you listen to? That's the question. See, the sad thing is, these religious leaders, they came in with their minds made up, and sadly, they were so wrong, but they were so convinced that they were right. Here's God standing before them, and they're not even listening one tiny little bit. They've come with their minds made up. They did not come to worship. They came to watch. I hope you come to worship and not to watch. If you come to watch here at Athey Creek, there's nothing to see. I'm kind of like the police officer in a big car wreck, and he's like, hey, there's nothing to see here. Come on, let's clear out. Because there really is nothing to see here. You're not here to watch. What are we here to do? We're here to worship. Those guys were there to watch, not worship. They did not come to find fellowship with other believers, but they came to find fault against other believers. I know people that will walk into church and they don't come in to find fellowship. They come to find fault. And they sit there and they fold their arms and say, well, let's see what this church does here today. And you know what it is? It's sad, but it's these people that have gone to church for years and years, and they become church experts. They become connoisseurs of Bible teaching and sermons. You know, that's really kind of a sad thing, because there's still stuff to learn. But they think they know it all already. It's tragic when a person reaches that level. I hope you never reach that level where you're the connoisseur of a good sermon. Because a sermon is delivered by a flawed person. No matter what pastor or preacher you're going to listen to, there's going to be flaws. Don't be surprised. But at the same time, I believe the Lord has used flawed people for centuries to speak the gospel, the truth, and the message. So I'm so thankful for the great pastors that I've been able to listen to and even submit myself to over the years. I'm so thankful for that. But don't get that critical finding fault. That's why these guys were at the synagogue. They weren't there to fellowship, they were there to find fault. They were not there to worship, but to watch. They were not there to come for communion, but they were coming to critique. And again, I say this, just not trying to be overly humble. But man, if you're looking for fault, this is the church. You found the right place. There's all kinds of mistakes and faults. We're just a very flawed group of people. But here's the thing. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And so these guys were doing that. They were coming to the synagogue, but not to worship, but to watch. I hope none of us do that. Listen, if you're out on vacation and you go to some church and you walk in and instead you see this church that's doing some kind of weird things and practicing weird practices, here's what you do. You don't sit there and complain about all the things you don't like. Look for the one thing that you can approve. Look for the one thing that you can be fed by or encouraged by. And walk away and chew on that and enjoy that and even approve those things. Because the Bible says we are to approve the things that are excellent. You know, the Lord is doing kind of a neat work here in Portland. There's a lot of churches that are growing and people are getting saved. And there's some good things happening. And I'm really thrilled. When I moved up here 12 years ago, there wasn't a lot of big things going on where a lot of people were getting saved. There were some things. But at the same time, compared to now, I see all these churches forming. You know, when I moved up here, Rolling Hills was the only church around this area, but now there's that neighborhood church is growing. You got this church right over here on Stafford that's growing. You got, this is almost becoming like Church Central over here. Where did all these people come from? And it's so cool. Every Sunday at Athey Creek, people are getting saved. And so, man, praise the Lord. God is doing a work in His church. But here's what I've seen, and something we all have to be careful of, and it's a tricky thing. But how we, as a church, talk about and think about other churches. It's very important for us to approve the things that are excellent. Well, Brett, I heard you talk about Benny Hinn and how he did this and that. But there is a difference. I do believe that there's a difference between wolves and sheep. See, in Acts chapter 20, Paul was told the elders at Ephesus to watch and warn the flock about the wolves. And how do you know a wolf from a sheep? It's real simple, by what he eats. And what does Benny Hinn eat? Lots of money from old little ladies who want their prayer in their little letter, and they send it, and he gets tons of money, and he puts on these big things, and it's just, and honestly, Benny Hinn is not a Bible teacher. If you're a Benny Hinn fan, I'm sorry, but he does not know the scripture. Ask his own personal mentor. Jack Hayford used to be Benny Hinn's covering pastor. But when Jack Hayford called him on the carpet, Benny repented for a couple of months and said, okay, Adam and Eve didn't go to the moon. There's not three trinities within a trinity, as much as Benny Hinn taught those things. But then after a few months of repentance, he broke off from that and started teaching the same things again. And now he does all this crazy stuff that's not even biblical. And yet thousands of people follow him. I will identify the wolf. And so should you, really. But we got to be careful to do it in love, because there's Christians that, you know, we have to be loving toward and be careful about. But at the same time, we need to be careful to also approve the things that are excellent. And so if there's a church that maybe has a different flavor or ministry, I hope you commend them and pray blessing on them. I hope that we do that as a church. The reason I say that is every now and then I get wind of somebody saying something about some church or another. And to me, that's just sad. That's one of the things that will destroy any good Christian witness we may have here in Portland. So if somebody says to you, well, hey, I go to Rolling Hills. Don't go, oh, you need to come to Athey Creek. Don't do that. I'll tell you why. Rolling Hills is a great church. And there's a lot of great things going on over there, and people are getting saved and lives are being changed. Yes, it's a different flavor than our church, but they love Jesus Christ and they're following his word. And man, you got to commend those things. And so I hope, if anything, we're guilty of being stupidly loving and deliriously joyful about those, you know, other churches. And just, if people are plugged in, or if you hear somebody say something bad, then you say something good. You know, don't be those that tear other churches down. We got to be careful about that. These guys came to tear down the true church, Jesus Christ and his disciples. As they were there standing in the synagogue, they came to watch, not worship, to find fault, not fellowship. They came to critique, but not to commune. Man, may that never be. Well, sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I think that's kind of important that we know these things and practice. So in verse 3, so Jesus said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Now, we read these things and blow by them, but let me just put this down to a little reality. What if suddenly, right now, I looked at you in the service, and I stared at you for a second? You'd be like, and I'm just staring at you, and then I say, stand forth to you. And there you are thinking, me? You want me to stand in front of this whole congregation? And, you know, even right now, I can see some people getting nervous. Don't do that, Brett. And I see a few people slumping down. Why? Because getting in front of people is one of the most scary things a person can do. In fact, they say, those that study these things, that standing in front, in fact, public speaking is the number one fear that people have. But at the same time, for you to stand forth in front of an audience, that takes a little doing for some people. So here's the guy with the withered hand. Chances are, he's spent a lifetime trying to cover up the fact that he's got a withered hand. In Bible times, man, they weren't very compassionate toward people that were, you know, had issues with just getting around or working or living a normal life. Instead of trying to come around them and help them, they caused them to be outcasts in those days. So suddenly this guy's got Jesus focusing his attention and he says, stand up. Listen, before God can work in your life, sometimes he requires of you some action. There's an old saying, without us, he can't. Without us, he won't. Without him, he can't. We can't. See, without God's work and power in our lives, we can't have healing. It's not in us. Without him, there's no healing. But without us, he won't. He does require of us sometimes to do something. In this case, he says, buddy, I want you to stand forth. He could have just sat there, I'm not standing up. I'm not going to do it. Sometimes if you want healing in your life, you got to move. So was the case with this guy. But it's going to even get more interesting. Verse 4, as he said unto them, he said, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Again, who's he talking to? He's talking to these religious leaders who are just watching him and hoping that he makes a mistake and heals this guy on the Sabbath day. So Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he says, so which one is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Well, what do you mean? Good or evil? Well, healing a guy is good. If you have the ability to heal a guy that's been crippled all his life and you don't, is that evil? Like, Jesus is raising a really valid question. Now, if you were a believer and a follower of the Talmud or the Mishnah, you'd have to say, you cannot heal on the Sabbath day. You better not be healing anyone. But by them saying that, see, Jesus puts them in this sort of dilemma. Because here's the man with the withered hand. He's already standing up. The crowd's already going, oh! And he says, okay, before I do anything here, and the guy's just standing there with the withered hand, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And see, for the religious leaders to pipe up and say, you can't heal that guy. Man, the crowd would be in, we like Jesus a lot more than we like you guys. You know, you guys are mean and you don't like healing people even though it's a Sabbath day. What kind of rules are those? See, Jesus is just logically approaching this and just saying, man, which one is it? Now, here's the interesting thing. The Mishnah, the Talmud forbade healing on the Sabbath, but I want to show you and tell you that Jesus had every right to heal this guy. And even if he were to keep the law of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, there's this whole law it talks about on the Sabbath day. If you come upon an ox who's stuck in a ditch in the mud, out of the law of mercy, you are able to, even though it's the Sabbath day, do the work of pulling the ox out of the mud to save its life. Book of Deuteronomy makes that clear. Now, those of you that are from Portland and maybe have never been on dirt off of asphalt, I'll just tell you, I've done this. Moving a cow out of a ditch is not an easy job, especially one that's stuck in the mud. Maybe you saw this year that horse that got stuck in the mud. Did anybody see that new news item that was a few months back? The horse, all four of its legs were stuck in the mud. And man, they worked all day trying to get that horse out of the mud. And they had pickup trucks, they had all kinds of... Eventually they got a helicopter and lifted this horse out of the mud and set it back in. The horse ran off happily. Now, here's the thing. You know, pulling an ox out of the mud, I think, is harder than a horse. But all that to say, that's work. So what's the Old Testament teach? Hey, if there's mercy involved, that's the word that the Old Testament even uses, is mercy. That overrides the rules of the law. So Jesus, he knew the law better than these guys all combined. He knew every jot and tittle of the law. And he's got them right where he wants them. They don't know what to say. So what does it say? They held their peace. They said nothing. He baffled them. I love that. Jesus always kind of silenced his critics. And so there it says in verse 5, when he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now pause there for a second. Do you see the emotion that Jesus has here? Let's observe for a moment. There's two emotions we read about. First, that he was angry. He looked at them with anger. I wonder what Jesus looked like when he was angry. All I know is I wouldn't want to be on the other end of that. Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and other places in the Bible, there's these interesting pictures that are painted of the person of Christ, not as he walked on this earth, but more in his glorified state, where his face is bright, and out of his mouth comes a sword, and his eyes are like a burning fire. You know, I wonder if a little bit of that sneaked out when he was there in the synagogue there in Capernaum. He looked at them with anger, but know this, it wasn't an out-of-control anger. It was what we oftentimes as Bible students call a righteous anger. And he wasn't angry because they hated him. He wasn't angry because they were just jerks. He was angry, as we will see, because they were misleading good, simple people. They were putting burdens on people that were not even doable, these laws and rules. And so he was angry. The only time you ever see Jesus angry was against the religious leaders of that day. Not against the publicans and sinners. It was always the religious leaders Jesus was showing anger. But it was also anger slash grief. It says he was grieved. It grieved him to see these men with their attitudes, the hardness of their hearts. And so, last part of verse 5 says, "So he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand." Now, we talked about this man with the withered hand back in Matthew, and if you want, you can maybe download the teaching online or grab a free CD in the back. Just a Sunday sermon we did on Matthew chapter 12 called The Man with the Withered Hand. And it's an important study. And we talked about it. Even as we saw that he had to first stand forth, took a little work on his part. But that was something he could do in and of his own flesh. He could stand up. But now Jesus is asking him to do something that is undoable for him. He's got the withered hand and he's supposed to stretch it out. Stretch forth thine hand. And he could have said, what? Are you kidding me? I've had a withered hand for my whole life. And you want me to stretch it forth? Yeah, I'd like to do that, but I can't. He doesn't do that. In fact, look what he does. It says, and he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. Sadly, I think too many Christians walk around saying, I can't. When the Word of God says you can and you really should and you it's totally possible. Oh, but you don't understand. I can't. And so sadly, people stay paralyzed and stay withered when the Lord says, I want to do a miraculous work. And it's outside of the natural. It's actually a supernatural thing that God wants to do. But we wander around and say, well, I can't really do that. We've become a society that if you have a condition, a syndrome, or whatever ism they might label you, there's no other way out except for what the world prescribes. If you are stuck in alcoholism, then you have to go through the 12-step program. And unless you go through the 12-step program, you'll be stuck in your ism. Now, while the 12-step program has helped people, I think one of the flaws of the 12-step program, it used to be, by the way, more Christ-centered. Now it's whatever creator or God you kind of deem valid or powerful. You know, AA has moved away from saying Jesus is that power. It used to be where they believed that. Now it's whatever greater power. If it's a tree for you, then it's a tree. That doesn't work. Trees don't help you stop drinking. But sadly, we've become more into that. Alcohol, the Bible just says, sin no more. And I believe that God's commandments are His enablements. He can give you the supernatural power to overcome these things. Have you been wronged? Has someone treated you badly and you're bitter about it? Bible says, love your enemies. That's a commandment of God. And God's commandments are His enablements. He will enable you to do what He tells you to do, just like this man. The guy with the withered hand really had every right, if in our society, in our standards, to say, are you kidding? You want me to stretch forth my hand? I can't. I never have been. I've been to doctors, I've seen experts and specialists, and specialists say that my hand will be withered till the day I die. He could have said that, but he didn't. He just stretched forth his hand. I taught on this back when we were talking about the man with the withered hand, and I got several letters after that Sunday. And some of those letters were really sweet, and I understand where they're coming from. The problem, and I say this respectfully, the problem is the people that wrote the letters missed the whole point of what I was saying. One letter wrote about a Christian organization that helps people that are stuck in alcohol, and how many people have been helped by this organization. And you know what's so funny? The organization that she mentioned, and I'm not going to mention it, but the organization that she mentioned, I've actually spoken at their events. I've encouraged people that were in that program, and I've talked to those people. I've been involved with the ministry. But because I was saying, man, just do what the Bible tells you to do, and He will enable you to do it, she felt that I was just blowing off all that ministry and all those things that people need to. She basically said that you don't understand. You may have done a disservice to your people, Brett, because people need to go through these things, these programs and stuff, or they won't really be healed or restored. And I'm telling you, sometimes the Lord does use those programs, but I believe that it's a one-step program. I believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe if a person turns to Christ and just makes decisions that have to do with following Christ, then man, the Lord's going to deliver them from the struggles that they're having, whether it's alcoholism, bitterness, pornography. What does the Bible say about pornography? Flee fornication. Doesn't say flee fornication and join Sexual Addiction Anonymous. You know what's the problem with sexual, what is it called? S-A? I think it's S-A. The problem with that is people get together and talk about their struggles sexually. And while they're in the circle talking about all their struggles sexually, everybody's getting aroused. And they're wondering why they're still struggling. That's one of the ones that's actually really not working very well. Let's do the study. Check it out. I've read about these things. They're not working. So when the Bible says, flee fornication, there's things that some people are going to have to do, and it's radical, but to follow Jesus and flee fornication, it means cut the internet connection. Quit the subscription. Don't go to those places. Like, there's certain things that you got to do. Like this man, he had to stand forth and then he had to stretch forth his hand. But as he stretched forth his hand, the healing took place. The problem is too many people aren't willing to even try to stretch forth their hand and do what Jesus tells them to do. So, man, I know that I'm stepping on toes, but I'm just telling you, I'm just a guy that believes the Bible. And I believe Jesus heals just as much today as he did then. And so stretch forth thine hand, he stretched it out, and the other hand was restored whole as the other. Well, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, these Herodians, again, were the people that were following King Herod, who was a representative of the Romans. It was a group of people that were against the Jews being their own group of people. The Herodians were people who thought they should follow the Roman law and just kind of assimilate into the Roman society. So these religious leaders, along with the Herodians, now they're planning to destroy Jesus. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath day. Can you believe that? It's amazing to me. So it goes on in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which is modern-day Jordan, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, which was north of on the Mediterranean, north of Israel today. And a great multitude, when they had heard that what great things he did, they came to him. So you got to understand, Jesus was popular at the beginning and multitudes from Galilee were showing up. But now we've got people from 100 miles away coming just to see Jesus. And these are multitudes. So you got to kind of picture in your mind's eye, no longer is it the quaint little crowd on the hillside in Galilee. Now, when it says multitudes, it could be tens of thousands of people that we're talking about at this point. His fame, his popularity is growing. Now, by the way, Bible scholars divide Jesus' ministry into three sections, and they kind of follow the 3 years of ministry that Christ had. The first year was pretty much his exposure, just being known. The first year of his ministry is where he kind of came and began his ministry, and people were sort of inspecting him and checking him out. But as he healed so many and started doing these great miracles and teaching these great sermons, then there came the second section of his ministry, which kind of followed into the second year of his ministry. And that was his popularity. Man, it was that second year where we're starting to get to right here, where the popularity was skyrocketing, but in a parallel way, his critics were also becoming more aggressive. And it was at this point of his height of popularity that they were seeking his demise. So we see here Jesus at that point of really getting to the height of his popularity, which brings us to the third section, chapter of Jesus' life and ministry in those 3 years, was where he was being criticized and ultimately crucified. That was the beginning of the end, that last year of his ministry. And it kind of breaks up nicely in those three chunks. And we're kind of in that middle portion now of his ministry where his popularity is skyrocketing, but his critics are also very much judgmental. By the way, the reason I pointed out the Idumea was Jordan is one of the things that I think a lot of people don't know is in the land of Jordan, if you look on a map, much of the Bible took place in Jordan. You see, everybody calls Israel the Holy Land, and it really is. And there's a couple of reasons why that gets the gold medal for being the Holy Land of the earth. It's because Jerusalem's there, God's city. So that's kind of the end of that discussion. You got Jerusalem, and then you got Galilee, where most of the gospel took place. We talked about that last week. But I do want to say this in defense of little old Jordan that's over there on the other side of the Jordan River. Most, in fact, some say 85% of the Old Testament took place in Jordan. And that's true. The wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel came up through Jordan and then crossed the Jordan River into Israel. And there's a lot that took place in Jordan. Things like Jacob wrestling against the angel of the Lord all night, which was the Lord, and touched his hip, and like the ford of Jabbok there. And so much stuff happened from the Old Testament there. The reason I pointed out is even Jesus' ministry, Jesus was baptized on the Jordan side of the Jordan River. The place where John the Baptist was hanging out was in Jordan, technically. The reason I say that is a lot of groups only go to Israel. Our tour, we cross over the Jordan into the land country of Jordan, which is a little tricky and it's a little difficult as a tour group. A lot of people, when they hear that we do that, they're like, "What? You're going to Jordan?" And I say, "You betcha." And we kind of avoid some of the more dangerous areas because there are those. I remember the first time we went to Amman. Matt Hamilton and I were just getting ready to kind of turn it in for the evening, and as we were just getting ready to shut the lights all down, all of a sudden we hear this, and we're like, "What's going on?" We looked out our window. We're up about 7 stories. There's a building right next to ours, and there are all these guys with AK-47s, and they're shooting off these things, and what it was just a wedding in Jordan. That's what they do, I guess, celebrating weddings. But we were hitting the deck for a second there, but yeah, it's a little different. But you know, we go to Petra, but we go to Mount Nebo there in Jordan, where Moses looked out into the land of Israel. And there's so many other places. I'd love to take our group there in Jordan. Ford of Jabbok is a place I've visited and stuff like that. But all that to say, keep that on your radar. As a Bible student, understand when you read Idumea or Jordan, a lot of the Bible took place over there. We just don't really acknowledge that or realize that. But some of the people were coming from Jordan to hear Jesus, and Jesus would even spend some time in Jordan. Now, it says in verse 9, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they throng him." The word, or in the newer translation, is "crush him." He was getting so popular, the crowd was overwhelming him. Crowds can be quite dangerous. We've seen that at soccer games and stuff like that. Verse 10, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues." And we read stories where Jesus, they reached out and touched his cloak, and the woman with the issue of blood was healed just by touching Christ. Amazing, amazing time on the earth's surface when you think about it. God walking among man. What a crazy and amazing situation. But it says here in verse 11, "And unclean spirits," now that's just a fancy word of saying demonic entities and powers, "when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." And then we move on to a whole other deal where he chooses the 12 disciples, and we kind of leave that. And have you ever wondered what in the world's going on there? Why would demons come and say, "This is the Son of God"? Do you know that Satan is, one of the things we know about him is he's the author of confusion. Do you know that? He's the author. He wrote the book on confusion. And also, we read in the Old Testament that there are, these demons are what we also can call lying spirits. So one thing you need to understand is demonic entities have an ability to lie, and they're not honest. Somehow I think we as Christians think demons are going to be honest or something. Now you say, "Brett, what are you talking about?" Well, here these demons are going around saying, you know, that this is the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. But can you imagine the confusion among the crowd? So there's some guys running around that are demonically possessed in their community, which there were more of those there in those days, perhaps, than even we have today. Demon-possessed people, that was a known phenomena of that day that happened all the time. They had special places for the demon-possessed. They would chain them up in caves and stuff like that. It was kind of a brutal deal. So the demon-possessed are coming, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And they say, "Well, Brett, that's free advertising. Don't you know the law of marketing, that any even negative advertising is good advertising?" The problem is, it was causing there to be confusion. And so Jesus told them to zip it. One thing we see about Jesus is he was able to control these demons. And if he said, "Be quiet," they were quiet. If he told them to go into pigs, they'd go into pigs. You know, Jesus, he had the end of that discussion. And the reason that's important is because I think sometimes, as Christians, we might be sometimes perhaps willing to let the demonic and even worldly things speak for us or minister on our behalf if we'll let them, if the world will give us free advertising. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's Christians, I think, that will use worldly means to try to declare the gospel. And I think we're called to be separate. We're not called to mix it up with the world and try to play their game and let them be advertising. Let's take it to a ridiculous level. What if Hugh Hefner gave me a call tomorrow? "Pastor Brett of Athey Creek?" "Yep, Hugh Hefner, Playboy magazine." "Why are you calling me?" "Well, we want to advertise for Athey Creek and Playboy. Like to put a full page ad. Come to church Sunday morning, Athey Creek Christian Fellowship." Now, at this point, I'd have to decline. And the reason why is, I believe, the same reason that Jesus is telling these demons to be quiet. It's because it's a mixture and it causes confusion. And I believe that Jesus knew that these guys, the reason they were doing it was just to cause more strife, confusion. So the people thought, why are these demon-possessed guys sort of declaring Christ? Now you say, "Brett, how could that work? I mean, that sounds a little silly that that would cause confusion." I wonder, and I've never read a commentator who's talked about this, or this is just something that maybe the Lord just kind of put on my heart today. I think there actually is a repercussion to what these demons were doing, and we're going to see the fruit of that in a second. So let's read on. It says, verse 13, "So he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Now, that means he's speaking of the disciples, the 12 that he's going to choose. And verse 14, "who ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon," he surnamed Peter, "and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house." So Jesus choosing these 12, we looked at this on Sunday. Why did he choose the 12? As we look at these guys' lives, we think, what in the world? The only guy that makes sense to me, if you look at him at the beginning, is, well, Judas Iscariot. He's the only guy that was somewhat of an intellectual just from where he lived and where he came from. He was the only one that wasn't from up in the Galilee region, but he was probably from a place south of Jerusalem that was kind of the sort of the hoity-toity place where the intellectuals and rich people lived. And his name kind of gives that away, Judas Iscariot, but that's a whole other story. But isn't it funny? These guys would end up turning the world upside down. God did choose to use these bumbling, fumbling disciples. Why? We looked at this on Sunday. One, because he was doing a great work. They were a work in progress. Two, he saw them in their potential, not in their current condition. And three, he gets all the credit and glory. When the Lord uses these guys, he gets the credit. We saw that on Sunday. So it says in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." They were so busy, they didn't have time to eat. Have you been that busy? I have. Where it's like, no time to eat. You're like, "Bread doesn't look like it." No, I have been, truly. I almost withered away to nothing. But close call. But verse 21, "When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." This cracks me up. His friends. Now, we don't know exactly who these friends are, but people that cared about him, they said, "Man, you gotta eat, Jesus. You gotta eat." And he hasn't eaten for so long, they're starting to think he's lost his mind. That's what the King James is saying when it says, "For they said, he is beside himself." The idea is, he's out of his mind. Now, I like how seriously his friends take eating. I think that's commendable. He's lost his mind. He's not even eating. Kind of the way I feel about vegetarians. But that's a whole other thing. Can't believe it. They don't eat meat. But these guys, well-meaning, but Jesus is busy. Now, there's kind of an interesting time. This actually happened before in John chapter 4. I'll just read it to you. Kind of interesting because there's more insight into this. John 4, 32 through 34. You can jot that down. Let me read it to you. It says, But in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore he said to the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said to them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You see, Jesus actually made a correlation between just the physical refreshing your body by eating to actually how there's a kind of a substitute in that, and that is just doing the will of the Father fed him somehow. And I believe there's a truth to that. If we're sitting around doing nothing for the kingdom of God, if we're living our lives and not doing anything that matters spiritually, I think we're going to find ourselves hungry, tired, wiped out, wondering what it's all about. And I can say this experientially, the more you end up just walking and doing the things that God has called you to do, you'll find yourself energized, encouraged, and sometimes maybe even not even feeling the need to sleep or the need to eat, the very normal things that we all think we need so much of. Now, the reason I say that is because people say, well, Brett, don't you ever sleep? And sometimes I do, but it's the older I get, I do sometimes feel a little more the need than I used to. But at the same time, it's funny. You know when I'm the most tired? When I go on vacation and just sit around and enjoy the pool with the family, or and I'm wiped out. I'm just totally wiped out after just resting. There's nothing worse than a day off. You know what gets me going is just doing the work that God's called me to do, and I feel probably more refreshed doing that than I do just trying to catch up or rest. I think the same is true. Here's Jesus saying, hey, my meat, my nourishment is to do the will of my Father. If you feel unsatisfied and you're always wiped out and tired and you're just feeling like, oh man, I'm always hungry and I'm always tired, can I give you a little challenge? Try doing the meat that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 2. You might even forget to eat. You might even forget that you need sleep as you just do the work that God's called you to do. Well, that's the truth with Jesus. But these guys say, man, he's lost his mind, but they don't know that he's doing the work of God. So the verse 22, the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub. Now who's Beelzebub? This guy? We talked about him in Matthew's gospel. Beelzebub, his name designates Satan as chief of the devils. That's an important thing. See, the Jews, you'll come across this name in Jewish history and also in the Bible. First, you'll hear it as Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung. Then you'll hear Beelzebub, and if you look up its definition, it means Lord of the Flies. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with Satan? Well, it's the Jews who made it sort of an idiom of Satan, and here's how that happened. It's kind of an interesting story. In Jerusalem, there was this lowest gate in all the city walls. It was the lowest gate, and it kind of came down at the end of the Kidron Valley in a little other part of the valley, and they called that valley the Valley of Gehenna. Why? The word Gehenna, does anybody know what that means? Hell. So the Valley of Hell. How would you like to live in Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna there in Jerusalem? It's still there. And the reason they called it the Valley of Hell, well, it's where all the garbage and all the manure and all the sewer flowed to. It was the lowest part of the city. And so there was a gate there where everybody hauled and dumped all the manure and junk and garbage. And to this day, if you go there, it's kind of foul. There's still garbage down there, and it's just kind of ugly. And they called that the Valley of Gehenna. Now, there's other things that happened there, ironically, like when the children of Israel started to sacrifice their children to the gods of Moloch. Where did they do that? Right there, in the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna. And it's got a real dark history, that little valley. Now, because of all the dung, they started talking about how Satan was sort of, they said that whoever was there in hell, that Satan was there, and that was, he was the Lord of all the dung. He was the Lord of the dung. So they called him Beelzebul. But then as time went by, there was flies there because of the dung. And so they would call him Lord of all the flies. And flies in the Bible, in pictures and types, is a type of demons. So the Jews, this is important as it relates to our story for this one reason. The Jews, when they use the word Beelzebub, it is the most perhaps derogatory term they could have used for Satan. And it was adding insult to what they were saying to Jesus right here in this story. If they wanted to be a little more theological or a little more just technical, they would have actually used more of a term, the devil or Satan. But instead, they choose to use this derogatory historical term that was saying, he is under the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of manure, the Lord of the flies. And it was very much of a knock against Jesus Christ. That's important to know. It wasn't just saying, he's working by the power of Satan. They said, he's working by the power of Beelzebub. Which, as it says in our text, it says, he's come down from Jerusalem, they came down from Jerusalem, and he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, this is where I wonder if those guys got that idea from these demons that were chasing after Jesus saying, he is the Son of God, thou art the Son of God. That started to stir up confusion. These demons that were saying that when Jesus said to them, straightly charging them that they should not make him known, don't you make me known. Because you're demons, and even though what you're saying is true, I'm not going to use your advertising. But I wonder if that little confusion started right there. So what do these guys do? The religious leaders that came down from Jerusalem said, he's under the power of Satan. Because look at what happened over there. Those demons were saying, he's the Son of God. So man, don't be deceived when Satan causes there to be confusion. How do we know when something's of God or something's of Satan? I always like to refer people to James chapter 3 where we have the sieve. You can run anything through that sieve to see if it's of God or of Satan. If there's strife and contention, confusion, the Bible says it's every evil work and it descends not from above but from it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. But there in James 3 it says, but the wisdom that is from above is peaceable and pure, easy to be enacted, full of good fruit and without partiality. You see, you use that sieve and say, man, is this of the Lord? So these guys run around, this is the Son of God. That was not peaceful. That was not right. Jesus shut them down. And these guys were confused, sadly. Now Jesus approaches them logically. He says in verse 23, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Jesus is just saying, what your charge is that I'm doing this under the power of Satan, casting out Satan? He says, you guys are illogical and it doesn't make sense what you're saying. And he says in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. So this idea of the strong man, interesting, Satan is a strong man. Jesus kind of gives that to him. Did you notice that? But praise the Lord, we are not the one who has to fight after Satan. I think it's wrong when Christians say, I bind you, Satan, and all that stuff, because I can't bind Satan. I'm a pretty strong guy. I wouldn't try to bind Satan. It's a spiritual thing that I have no power over. But praise the Lord, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that's why even in Jude, Michael the archangel, who can bind Satan and will, according to Revelation, he says that he didn't condemn Satan himself. He didn't say, you know, denounce Satan himself. But he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Not, I rebuke you, Satan, like the guys on TV. Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. See, the point is the binding of the strong man is something that's needful and something that should be done. How is it done? Simple, one word, prayer. We need to take all the Hollywood movies out of it, the green vomit spewing, the spinning the heads and all that stuff. Forget that stuff. That's the heebie-jeebie stuff that Hollywood makes spiritual things. And it sort of cartoonizes demonic stuff. I believe that the supernatural is interestingly supernaturally natural. It doesn't come out like the movies. It's not as weird as people make it, but it still is powerful. And the thing is, as Christians, we don't scream and yell and dance around. We simply pray and say, Lord, would you bind the strong man? And he will do it. Whatsoever you ask in my name, it'll be done. Prayer. That's the way the strong man is bound. We need to get away from the old gyration and all that stuff. It's just wrong. Now it says in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, people get kind of confused by this. Why did Jesus talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit after hearing about these guys accusing him of doing these things in the power of Satan? It's really simple. It's just you need to kind of connect the dots. These scribes, religious leaders are saying, you are working your works, your miracles, by the power of Satan. And that was a mark that was, in a way, irreversible. Jesus is saying, because of your unbelief that I am God, you are committing what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All manner of sin is forgiven men, except for this one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we went into this several months ago when we were in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm not going to attempt to cover that because we spent a whole Sunday talking about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you're interested, pick up the CD or download the teaching. It's called The Unpardonable Sin. But in a nutshell, it's the sin that I don't want to commit, nor do you. And the way you can make sure you're not committing that sin is to believe on Him who the Father has sent. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's really kind of simple. The work of the Holy Spirit, let me just give you a quick refresher. Jot down these notes. John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16, verses 7 through 14. Again, John 14:26. John 15:26, John 16:7 through 14. That tells us that the Holy Spirit is given, He's given three main jobs. What is it? To make people speak in tongues? No. To heal people? Not the primary purpose. Is the Holy Spirit there just to be doing crazy stuff in church? Nope. Doesn't say anything about that. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Number one, He will glorify Jesus Christ. We're told that in John 15:26 and chapter 16, verse 14, that He points to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, He will teach us and remind us of all truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. John 14 tells us that. But in John 15:26, it says that He will teach us and remind us of all truth. And then also, the Holy Spirit, number three, will convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit's work ultimately is to teach us that we need Jesus Christ. To blaspheme that work of the Holy Spirit that points to Jesus Christ and to reject Jesus with unbelief by saying, I choose to not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the one sin, according to the Bible, that's the unpardonable sin. Now, I know there's nuances and debate among theologians, but that's kind of in a nutshell. And if you struggle with what I just shared, I'd encourage you to pick up the CD and maybe get a little clarification on what I believe that to be. There are other views on that, and you can study those if you wish. Verse 31. There came then his brothers and his mother standing without or outside, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brother without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? Was Jesus confused here? Did he not know who his mother and brother? No, obviously this is a rhetorical question, and he's going to use this as a teaching point. But don't be deceived. He's not being disrespectful to his mother or his brothers, but he's actually making a point here. So it says in verse 34, he looked round about on them which sat around him and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. The idea is those that follow the Word of God, believe in the Word of God, the church becomes family. You know, and I really love that part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, you know, I like having a big family, and we've got a big family. You know, it really is cool. I've got a great family. I'm one of those people that are blessed with just a real, really cool biological family. And I really am blessed to be with them. And they with me, I think. We all have always got along really well. My family, it's all good. But I have to say, Athey Creek is my family. I love this church. I love being a part of this church. You know, Thanksgiving was fun eating turkey and everything, but being out on the field playing turkey bowl with all you guys, that's family. We were having a good time out there just smacking each other around the field for a while. It was great. You know, but that's church family. You know, I heard last night the women's dinner was great, and my wife came home and she was totally nervous to go and share there with the ladies, but she came home just really encouraged by the ladies, and it was just really a blessing. And I just think, wow, what a cool thing the Lord does. And I would wish that upon anybody, to have church family. But to be a part of this family, I think sometimes that requires you to plug in and be a part of the group too. And sadly, I feel like there's some people that sort of attend at a distance. And I hope that you're plugged in. I hope you're hooking up with people in the church and making more friends and making more family, because that's such a great thing. It's called fellowship also, koinonia. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear as we continue plugging away through Mark's gospel. Let's go ahead and pray as we close out this evening. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from the legalism of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, who would put the laws of rules and regulations before love and mercy. Lord, I think of how churches, we can put requirements and we can even lay trips on people for things that really are not showstoppers, or maybe not even stuff that we should be watching or looking at. Lord, I pray as people come to Athey Creek that we wouldn't look down our noses at anybody. But Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to pull the ox out of the mud, the muddy ditch, even if it is the Sabbath. Lord, that is just to love on those people who maybe aren't following every jot and tittle of what we would perceive to be the rules and regulations. But I pray that love would always overwrite the law. Lord, I know how churches, we can be critical of people who maybe drink a beer or smoke a cigarette or go to a movie. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be judgmental or critical of those. Help us, Lord, just to live our lives the way you've called us to, that we might be examples of the believers, setting a good example. But Lord, at the same time, that we judge not, lest we be judged. So may this church be a friendly place to come, and but also that we might hear your word and let your word dictate who we are and what we do. Lord, I also pray tonight as we just close out this service that you'd help us to be approving the things that are excellent in the other churches and places. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who, Lord, follow the scriptures, even in this area of not allowing that sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to be any part of our lives, but that we just simply believe in your Son whom you've sent. That this church family would grow stronger in faith, and that we would walk in your truth. So bless these, your people, as they've taken another Wednesday night, carved it out this week. Lord, I pray that you'd bring forth good fruit from the time we've spent in this little chapter. And we just give the rest of our evening to you and pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.